Well, good morning, everyone. Grace and peace. It is so good to see all of y'all this morning. I hope you're enjoying your breakfast. It's so good to be together. And as we begin our time, I want to have us land just for a moment in the book of Jeremiah. As we bow our heads to pray, I'm going to use these words from Jeremiah 17 as a guide to our prayer. So let's pray together. This is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who trust in mortals, who depend on their flesh for their strength, and whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes, and they will dwell in parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And so, Lord, we are grateful as we enjoy one another's company, as we enjoy and savor and appreciate this food that you have blessed us with. Lord, we are hopeful today that our hearts will be in such a place where you indeed will search our hearts and examine our minds, that all of us, in all aspects of our lives, may be fixed on you. We offer these things in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Well, we are picking up in Ephesians chapter 2, so go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and man, these first 10 verses of Ephesians, there is a lot of very popular, you might say, passages of Scripture, things that you may have heard quite a bit if you've been a part of the church for any amount of time. These are some of the go-to passages, especially for people in our tradition, the more Protestant tradition, you might say. And so here we are, Ephesians 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. And just a reminder, early on in our study, we talked about sin. And what was the main metaphor that this word sin uses to help us understand? Anybody remember back to that far? Come on, deer hunters. You remember? Missing what? That's right. You got it. Way to go. Yeah. That it's an archery term. This word for sin is an archery term, and the way that we're supposed to put it together is that God has given us this path where it's easy for us to hit that target. Even if it's 250 yards away, you can nail that target. But it's when we choose to say, no, that target is not good. That target is actually raw. It's bad, that we turn and we start hitting at other targets. And what Paul makes the case here is that that is a path or a target of death. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. So just go ahead and underline that phrase, the ways of the world. I think this is something that it's really important for us to kind of keep in the back of our heads as we seek to be faithful to God. What exactly are the ways of the world? We're like the top five ways of the world, the normal ways that people order their lives in the world separate from God. What are they? And then conversely, what are the ways of the kingdom of God or the ways of heaven? Because if he's talking about the world, there's these two, one of the ways that Paul formulates his ideas and his theology is that he talks about the ways of the world and he talks about the ways of heaven, right? Now, if you pray regularly the Lord's Prayer, one of the things, you know, that's found in the book of Matthew, if you pray that prayer regularly, you're going to pray something every time you pray it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's as if we are asking God, God, show me the ways of heaven and may they be realized in my life here on the earth. So I just want to talk to you real quick about what I see are five of the top ways of the world. See if y'all agree or disagree. Number one way of the world, it is the way of fear. Especially in election years, fear sells, right? Whether it's one party or another, they're trying to get you to believe that if you are to vote for the other candidate, your life and your way of life is in jeopardy. They try to scare you into a certain way of being, scare you into a certain way of buying things. Toilet paper, Kurt.
Yep.
Right?
Toilet paper and ammunition.
Yeah. Right? No doubt. It's like, how many times, over the course since March, this has been like front and center. And it's like, it's raw, and it's obvious that is the way our culture is running right now. It is running through the mechanism of fear. To be seized by fear is to be living your life not being secure as a child of God, right? If you'll turn, I'm going to have you flip back and forth a little bit. Romans chapter 8, if you want to flip over there, it's just a couple of books to the left. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. Back up verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. There it is, the fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. That we, and this is one of the main points that Paul is making in Ephesians, is that we belong. That we are children of God. And that the Gentiles especially have been adopted, have been brought into the family. They belong in a culture that basically said, you are stuck at your state of how you were born. There's no moving up. The whole American ideal of being able to better yourself, that's a new thing. Where Paul was writing, man, you're stuck. Now, you belong, right? And because of that, there is no reason for fear. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says this, perfect love drives out fear. So it is our faith in who God has adopted us as children and made us his children. It is our faith in his goodness and in his love that drives out fear. And so that's the opposite in the kingdom of God. That is the opposite of fear. It is faith in the love of God. Second is the ways of the world is a way of scarcity that we are always taught that there is never enough. What did John Rockefeller say? Y'all remember when he was asked how much money is enough? Who said it? A little bit more. That's right. Okay, I don't make this stuff up. The wealthiest man, during his time, been the most wealthiest man in the history of our country. So just a little bit more. And so we had this scarcity mentality in the world, and then that scarcity gives way to protectiveness and possessiveness that we have to grab and we hold on to what we have. We find our value in the way of the world relative to this is that we find our value and security in what we have and hold. Matthew chapter 16, verses, Matthew 16, 26. If you just want to write that down or turn over to it, you can. Jesus says, I'm just going to flip over there to it. Matthew 16, 26. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world and forfeit your very life? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, they will find it. So the opposite of scarcity is that we actually live, do y'all believe this? That we actually live in a world of abundance. And that there is fulfillment that comes when we follow Jesus and follow the ways of heaven. Let's keep going. The third way of the world is that it is a world, and this would not have been lost on those ancient Ephesians. It is a world that is based on manipulation. That we have these desires, we have these needs, we have these basic wants, and the way that you get it is you manipulate people and you manipulate the gods. That's why you go to the temple, and that's why you do the things that you do at the temple of Aphrodite. Remember, Kurt showed us that picture a few weeks ago of the goddess Aphrodite, and you go make sacrifices to Aphrodite. You sleep with temple prostitutes and all of this crazy stuff that just like is so far beyond our understanding. But it's all based on manipulation. If you say and do the right thing, then the gods will be happy, and then the gods will be forced to bless you. The manipulation gives way to deception. It's one of the primary ways that manipulation happens. That we manipulate people, we manipulate our environment by deceiving. How many times have you said over the past 5 months, man, I don't even know who to believe? Have you said it? I have. Because somebody is not telling the truth. Manipulation can give way to spin, and then when our acts of manipulation don't work, you know what happens? We get mad. And then we start using, and the greatest temptation that men have when things are not going their way is to wield our power, to use our strength to manipulate and to get our way. In the kingdom of God, the opposite value is the value of truth. Simple truth. Whether that truth is costly or not, that Jesus says that we are people who let our yes be yes and our no be no. In the world, the ways of the world, it is a place of blame. It's their fault. Their fault. It's anybody's fault but my fault. It is that party's fault that we are in the mess that we are. No, it's that. Are you with me? And then that just gets all the way boiled down to, well, it's my parents' fault that I'm like this. It's my kids' fault that we're having this terrible, terrible time with them. And then marriages start to fall apart when husbands and wives start blaming their spouses for whatever it is that they're going through. That is the way of the world. Well, the way of heaven is the way of not blame, but of transformation. Romans 12 says it like this: do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, the way of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Before you ever blame anyone, the value of the kingdom is to always look and to ask God, God, search my heart. The last one that I'll leave you with, and turn it over to Pastor Kurt, is that the world in which the way of the world is an indulgent world. That our world feels so empty that we try to fill ourselves up with so much stuff, so much information, alcohol, food. That's my struggle at times, right? That I try to soothe myself by what I eat. That we take in to try to fill ourselves up. But the way of the kingdom is that we are blessed. We are to be people who receive good things from God. But we are a conduit of those things to pass them along to others. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, Ephesians 2:2, Satan is the one that will try to make you think that the ways of the world are good. And that is one of the ways in which that he manipulates, there you go, manipulates you into living a life that you were never intended to live.
So in the New Testament, Jesus uses kind of a strange name for Satan. We read it and then we sort of run on, but it's Beelzebub. It's a strange name. It's not something we're used to, Lucifer or maybe Satan. But it's actually it's a Greek translation of an old Hebrew name that comes from the Old Testament, that Satan was Baal-zebul. He was Lord Baal of the air. And this stems back to the idea that there was a rain god, and that if you appeased this rain god, he would bring the clouds from over the oceans, and they would bring to a dry land farming the rain that they desperately needed. So it becomes this association that Steve is making, that in order for you to have prosperity, you to have life, you to have the things that you want in life, you had to appease this lord of the air. And Paul is making it clear, just like Jesus did, that's just Satan. This world is not the way that God intended it to be. In a sense, we're not the way he intended us to be. And it's like a car that its alignment is wrong. You can't just let the car drive itself. It's not going to stay on the road. You need to go to Forest Tire, and they'll take care of that for you, right? But it's not going to do it. So left to our own natural devices, we're just going to end up in the ditch. We're going to end up in a bad place. Now, I want you to look carefully at verse 1 of chapter 2. Once you were dead. So Paul starts talking out here to the Gentiles, right? So I'm going to pick up in verse 3, flip over there. All of us. So he switched gears for a second there. First he's talking about you as Gentiles, and now he's talking about us as Jews. And I really want that to sink in for a minute, because all of Paul's letters are constantly going to deal with this issue of Jews and Christians. And that sounds weird to us. I mean, Jews do their things and Christians do their things. But as we're talking about this, realize they're both children of God. The Jews are the natural born children and we're the adopted kids. So it's not okay when you get together with your kids if you just got the adopted kids. The church was intended to be both sides, Jew and Gentile. In a sense, what we have today as a church is just half right. I feel good that the United States is a powerful ally of Israel. I think that's the way God would want it to be. On the other hand, I don't think we've always done what we needed to in the church to make sure that's going on. We've got Jew and we've got Gentile in the church. That was a big issue for Paul, and we sort of need to hear that. But look at verse 3. All of us, so Jew or Gentile, used to live that way, following the passions and the desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger, just like everybody else. So we talked about this a little last week. This is a very old biblical idea, that we're born with a Yetzer Hara, We're born with a nature that is evil, or as they're saying, it's kind of a root that grows in your life, and it's naturally, again, like a car out of alignment, going to pull you into a ditch. These are instincts. It's your animal nature. It is part of your soul, but it's that part of you that just wants to survive, to fight, to have a mate, to have a spouse. In and of themselves, these things are not bad, but if they're not controlled, then they do get out of hand and they are leading us into trouble. As I've talked a lot about, I'm raising a 14-year-old, and the Bible is saying at the age of 13, the second half of your soul comes alive. So you're born with this animal nature. First 13 or so years of your life, that's what dominates. And then your other side comes to life, your yetzer ha-tov, the good part of your soul comes alive, that part that God intends to inhabit. But you guys have had teenagers. Have you been there? It's really hard to tell sometimes. Is that good soul in there somewhere? We're starting to worry about girls. We're starting to worry about, it's a mess. But above that, we have to keep in mind why God is doing all of this. A lot of times we Christians spend so much time focusing on what we're going to do to get to heaven, we don't think much about heaven itself. Why is God doing this? What does he want out of us? And that's what Paul is going to set us up for in this argument. Think about it. God does not need a pet. He doesn't need, we use the term children, but it's kind of presumptuous on our part. I mean, we're ants to God. It's kind of hard to have a loving, meaningful relationship with an ant. You're just so completely different. But the scriptures sort of lay out what God is doing is preparing us to exist forever. Now, again, a lot of times we just tell jokes about heaven, or we say stuff like, I'm going to play golf forever, or I'm going to eat ice cream forever. That's utter nonsense. God is preparing us to be able to choose and to create forever. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. I mean, really, think about how different you were from your 20s to, say, your 50s. I mean, that's a complete different reality. What are you going to be like your first 1,000 years? What are you going to be like in 1,000,000 years? There's that old adage that says, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. In a real sense, that's what God faces with us. We may be relatively benign. We may have this animal nature and do small things. We may never really hurt anybody. But that impulse, that desire, when God resurrects us from the dead, places us in new bodies, as the scripture describes, and these bodies are near indestructible. They are incredibly powerful. We're told we're little less than angels now. We'll be far greater than angels when we're resurrected. So it's a basic question. Does God really want you to live forever? Would you do any good? Honestly, are you something that should be preserved? Scripture is full of examples where we can be nightmares. What would an eternal Hitler look like? I mean, that's a slam dunk. We'd say, no, that's terrible. Let me get in a lot of trouble and say, what would an eternal Hillary Clinton look like? That'd be pretty terrible too, wouldn't it? Oh, sorry. What would you do when Jesus sort of lays out for us what you do in your mind, what you do in your heart, if you have murder, in a sense, for a brother, if you just imagine it in your mind, but because of the law, because of you fear the police, you never act upon it, you're constrained. But what happens if God resurrects you? And again, you have the power in a thought to kill somebody. Does he really want that to live forever? That's what God is really dealing with. It's not a matter of, oh, does he like us enough, or is he going to baby us enough, or are we cute enough? That's nonsense. It comes down to the real question, are you worth living forever? Are you going to be any damn good if he lets you live forever? To sort of lay this out for us, he set some laws. He said, this is what you need to learn to do right now to control yourself, because later on when I let you loose, I don't want you struggling with these things. 613 commandments to get this right. And we, for the most part, completely ignore them. Yeah. We get a few of them. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But there's a lot of other ones. So that's what Paul is talking about. Even as Jews, they weren't doing what was right. Even as Gentiles, or especially as Gentiles, there was no chance in the world that you could be trusted to live forever. So that was the thinking. That was the way it was. And I don't know why it was this morning. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about hunting dogs. My dad used to have incredible hunting dogs growing up. He kept them in kennels, and it just used to shock me because I was a young boy. We didn't have a family dog. And my dad had these great Springer Spaniels. I know they're beautiful dogs, and they were kept in the kennels. Actually, we couldn't play with them. We couldn't talk to them. My dad went through this series of puppies, and, you know, what kid doesn't love your dad bringing home a bunch of puppies? But about 6-8 months, he'd gotten rid of almost all of them. He kept two. I'm like, Dad, what are you doing? This is completely wrong. My dad would train him, and I was really young. I didn't understand it. He'd take pine cones, have you ever done this, and put dove wings on them. And so if he had a hard mouth, they try to bite the pine cone, it'll stick in their mouth. I mean, they're cruel things he had to do to them. He had this thing he'd put on their ear, and it was like to my mind, it looked like a screw. But if they would bite down, he would screw it down. It would really hurt them. You know, later on, people use shock collars. So all of these things where I was thinking, Dad, just bring a puppy home and let's play with it. You know, what are you doing? But I'll tell you what. Quail hunting with these dogs was an absolute pleasure. You have never seen dogs better in your life of finding quail. I don't know about you, but when I hunt quail, I shoot them and they fall and disappear. I don't know where they go, how they run off, what they do, but they just, it's like they're commandos. These two dogs, these two females, spaniels that my dad had, were utterly amazing. I've never seen anything like it to find them back. And in many ways, that's the disconnect that we have a lot of times with God. We think he's raising us to be his puppy. That our whole point in life is that we're going to lay on his bed and eat dinner 3 times a day and just get fat and sassy. I'm here to tell you, Scripture never describes that. It does not work that way. He is preparing us to be able to choose between good and evil. That's it. That's what you're made for. Everything in this life is preparation for what is coming after that. If you cannot do that, he cannot trust you. He may like you, he may love you, but is he going to create another Satan? Because he's made another creature eternal that has the ability to create evil? That's the place that we're really at. So Paul is laying out in verse 4 that God is trying now something new. He's figured out that we can't just follow the rules. So he's going to try to, in a sense, send his spirit inside of us to give us another coach, another way to get this done. When we're making choices, we've talked about this before, but I really would love if you guys kept trying this as a discipline. When you make a choice, think, listen to the voices in your head. It's easiest, I think, to pick out the animal nature. The animal is always going to be instinct. I feel something in my body. Someone has done something to me. It's an impulse that gets translated into a thought. Okay, that's not evil in of itself, but there should be a conscience. The Yetzer HaTov, something you've learned in Scripture, something you learned about God that comes along and is the second voice and says, but what about this? What about what Pastor Steve said? What about Jesus? And it's that second voice that says, okay, I should not do this. What Paul is trying to say is that Jesus, in the terms of the Holy Spirit, wants to be the third voice that says, remember when you were younger and your dad had dogs? Let's remember that story. Remember the time that you were afraid and I delivered you? Let's remember that story. And Paul now wants to interject a story here that you never, ever forget. So last time, take a reality check. Are you worth being an eternal being? Can I trust you? If you were given power beyond any superhero, beyond anything on this planet, and given 1,000,000 years to use it, what would you do? Then we get verse 4. But God is so rich in his mercy, and he loved us so very much, that even while we were dead because of our sins, so this reality, we cannot be trusted. Even though we were in that place, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Because that was such a hard pill to swallow, someone has added, after this text was written in the column, it was only by God's special favor that you've been saved. So he really wanted the Gentiles to get it. Verse 6, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in heavenly realms, which is what I've been talking about. To be seated is to be given a throne, authority, power. We don't know exactly what we're going to do for God, but they are always described as being around these two things. One, the power to choose between good and evil, and second is create. So what we do here on earth is multiplied above that. All because we are one in Christ. And gentlemen, man, if we can get anything, it's that you have been let into a club, into a family. You have been given a second, third chance that we never, ever deserved. There's passages in Genesis about when we're first coming into our own as people. And God looks at what we're doing and he says, it's not good. If I let these people continue on the path that they are on, they're just going to be destructive. They're going to prey upon each other. And so you get a sense that he wants to just give up on us, but he doesn't. He continues this process that leads to Jesus. We cannot do it by ourselves. You cannot think, you cannot will by yourself. But what God is saying is, I will add this extra spirit within you, this extra voice, this extra chance. You've got to jump on that. Listen to that. Develop it. Let it become the loudest voice in your head. To me, this has been the most powerful place that I get with God, that I can have this conversation with him where he speaks in terms of my life, my past experiences, when he reminds me of stuff like this, that I don't deserve it, but he's given me another chance. So realize he went from law to sharing spirit. It's that more intimate. That doesn't mean he's given up making us puppies. He doesn't want a pet. He wants a being that can choose. Now all we have to choose is to listen to that voice within us, that voice of Christ that raises from the dead.
So our challenge for the day is this. If one of the ways of the world is that we survive and we thrive based off of manipulation, that we stop and we, okay, hey, am I trying to manipulate this situation, or am I in this situation as God's partner? We are God's covenant partners. right? God is with us, and he is willing our good. That's what it means for us to be loved by God, is God is willing our good. And so whenever you find yourself making a choice, think about, okay, am I walking in the ways of the world, or am I walking as God's partner, allowing God's voice to be the primary voice that is speaking to me? It's hard sometimes, but that is your challenge. Am I manipulating, or am I in partnership as I seek to make my choices this week? That is your challenge. Reasonable enough? All right. Pastor Kurt, pray us out.
All right. Father God, we're still not sure we're worth it. And we really don't know what we're in store for. But we pray today that we would begin to hear your voice. Begin to understand what's going on in our head, to look at what we do and why we do it. Help us. If we are to listen to you in heaven, we've got to be able to listen to you now. So as you command, O Lord, as you suggest, as you remind us, may we act and may we be yours. In your Son's name we all pray. Amen.
Grace and peace. God, have a great week.